For the most part, people are social creatures. We tend to gather together as opposed to seeking solitude and isolation. I'm not talking about incidental isolation. I like that myself. I like my downtime, my quiet time. Maybe you do too. But in general, we seek the company of others. In prison, solitary confinement is a punishment, not a reward, a severe form of punishment since it severs men from their peers and from fellowship with human beings. In a sense, it is not human to be alone because people crave fellowship and friendship. And that's why God says in Genesis 2:18, it is not good for a man to be alone. And so he provided a helpmeet, a partner. And that helpmeet or that partner gives some closure or some completeness or fellowship to that man who otherwise would have been alone. And that's really what we're looking at. And through that fellowship of two people comes a family. And the family is the single most important social unit in all of history. Well, while all that is important and good, and we don't want to diminish the aspect there, Christians look beyond this world. We look beyond the associations, the fellowships of this world for a different kind of closure and completeness. Because relationship here, the relationships we have here, I should say, help us to relate, function, find pleasure, experience human intimacy, etc. But the things that we do here do not fulfill our spiritual longings. And they can't replace what God provides for us. So as you know, and I'm not telling you anything new here, marriage and family, as enjoyable, suitable, and as right as they are for right now, and we need them, they will not last forever. And they do have their limitations. And yet, being in the household of God appeals to that spiritual side of us and provides a spiritual longing. We being gathered together with our spouse and family is one thing, but being gathered together with the redeemed of God, the redeemed of all time in the presence of Christ, there's just nothing else that can compare to that. We're not trying to compare family to that scenario there in the sense of diminishing our love for family, but simply recognizing that that's a greater fellowship than what we can even experience right here. There's a song we sing sometimes that says, "We'll work till Jesus comes and then be gathered home." Our real home is not here. Our real home is not among flesh and blood people. Our real home is in Christ, among the multitudes of ransomed people, blood-bought people, those who are all doing the same things that we're doing right now. Most of them have died. Some of them are still alive. But all of us will look forward to being with God someday. In Revelation chapter 7, and starting in verse 9, this is John's vision. This is what Jesus shows him in that vision of the hereafter. He says, "After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could count, from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands. And they cry out with a loud voice, saying, 'Salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.'" And so we have the earthly gatherings and congregations of people that we experience right now as simply a foretaste of what is to come. And this is what is to come, where we're all together, not separated by distance or geography or congregations or any other such limitations or hindrances. Drop down to verse 15, and he says, "For this reason they are before the throne of God, and they serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will spread his tabernacle over them. They will hunger no more, nor thirst any more, nor will the sun beat down on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb in the center of the throne will be their shepherd, and will guide them to springs of the water of life, and God will wipe every tear from their eyes." That's some pretty powerful language there. And not just a storybook picture either. This is really what we have to look forward to. This ought to inspire us to persevere and look beyond what we're doing right now. In due time, if we are faithful till death, we will be gathered together with the Father, with Jesus Christ, with the angels of heaven. It will be a timeless, endless, sinless experience, one in which we will no longer wish to be somewhere else, as we do now. Okay? We're always longing to be there. But once we are there, We won't want to be anywhere else. I want to talk about this concept of gathering together and just kind of explore that a little bit. In ancient times, being gathered to one's people or gathered to one's father was a common euphemism for death. You find that in the Old Testament a number of times. The ancients long believed that when people die, they are reunited not only with their own ancestors, but also with the renowned men of all time, of all history. And so being gathered together with your people implies that these other people are still alive. In other words, not here in this realm, but they still exist. They still have a conscious existence elsewhere. And so it is with the earthly patriarchs that we know about, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Even though the body dies, the life that that person has continues on. Ideally, it continues on with God. And that concept of heaven and the afterlife is barely addressed in the Old Testament, and yet it is real. And we see that being expressed here in passages like when Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob died. Abraham breathed his last, died at ripe old age, an old man and satisfied with life, and he was gathered to his people. Genesis 25, verse 8. Isaac, the same way. Isaac breathed his last and died and was gathered to his people, an old man of ripe age, and his sons Esau and Jacob buried him. Genesis 35, 29. And so with Jacob. Jacob finished charging his sons. He drew his feet into the bed and breathed his last and was gathered to his people. Genesis 49, verse 33. By the way, that is the way to go. You just pull up your feet into your bed and you just fall asleep. Okay, so what a great thing to close your eyes to this life and open your eyes to another life where God is. That's just such a great thought right there. But this whole thing about being gathered to one's people is significant. In Exodus 3, verse 6, in the midst of the burning bush, God says, "I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." And that's significant. He doesn't say, "I was the God," or "I used to be the God," or, you know, I once was known as the God, but rather, "I am the God," in a present tense. And Jesus picks up on that in Matthew 22, verse 32. He cites that very thing. He says, "Regarding the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God? I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living." That's a powerful statement that he's using there to underscore the fact that while these men are indeed dead to the world, they have been gathered together to a number of other people who are no longer dead, and not dead to God anyway. And so it also implies that not only does death sever us from the labors of this world, our earthly labors, but also that we are not alone in death, at least if we die faithful to God. So being gathered together should be a positive thing. To be reunited with family and ancestors, especially in the midst of God, this is highly anticipated. The end of this life is not supposed to be something to fear, something to avoid, but something to be welcomed as a better experience than what we have here. That's how it should be anyway. Unfortunately, many over the centuries, over millennia, have gathered together against God and therefore have threatened or altogether forfeited any kind of happy reunion in the hereafter and bring judgment on themselves instead of something good, something beneficial. And Wednesday night I cited Judges 2:10, and here it is again. All that generation, the generation of Moses and Joshua, were gathered to their fathers. Well, that's a good thing. But there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord, nor the work which he had done for Israel. Well, that's a bad thing, right? I mean, here we have a good group of people who have done the work, who are now gathered together and gathered with their people. They've gone on to their reward, but left behind we've got this other gathering. This gathering of people that just doesn't know the Lord, they don't remember what God has done for them. And as you read in Judges, in my opinion, one of the most disappointing books in the entire Bible, you see the history of Israel just over and over, just one form of unfaithfulness after another. And it's just so disappointing to see that. Well, why is that? Why did they do that? Well, because they gathered together with the wrong group of people, so to speak. And certainly this is not a new thing. We see in Genesis chapter 11, for example, verse 1 through 9, the sons of men who built the Tower of Babel, they gathered together not to worship God or to honor him, but rather really in defiance of him, to exalt themselves instead of God. We see in Numbers 14, verse 35, where after the spies had gone into the land of Canaan and came back, and only two of the spies says, yes, we can do this, and the other 10 are going like, oh, no, this is not going to work. And then God says, I, the Lord, have spoken. Surely this I will do to all this evil congregation who are gathered together against me. In this wilderness they shall be destroyed, and there they will die. So having conspired against God, having gathered together against God, they brought a curse upon themselves. We see this also in Numbers 16, where Korah and 250 leaders of Israel gathered together against Moses and Aaron and were executed by God himself for their lack of discretion and certainly their lack of respect for God's chosen leadership. One of the worst gatherings in all of history, of course, is that of those who gathered against Christ. In Matthew 26, verse 3 and 4, we have the Jews conspiring, plotting together to seize Jesus by stealth and kill him, it says. Matthew 27, verse 17, the Jews gathered together before Pilate in order to ask for Barabbas to be released and Jesus to be crucified. In Matthew 27, verse 27 through 31, Pilate's soldiers gathered together around Christ to mock him, to strip him, to put on him a purple robe, and then to beat him with fists and reeds, and to taunt him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews. And later on, we have crowds who are gathering at the base of the cross, saying, If you are the Son of God, well, then come down off that cross. And then in Acts chapter 4, I want to read this one here. Here in Acts chapter 4, verse 27, Peter turns around and lays all of these charges at these people's feet and reminds them of what they have done. Acts chapter 4, starting in verse 27, Peter says, For truly in this city, in Jerusalem, there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel. To do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. And now, O Lord, take note of their threats and grant that your bondservant speak your word with all confidence. And so he's in his prayer to God. Peter and the apostles are reminding themselves and certainly bringing note to the fact that these people have gathered together against God. And these people thought that they were gathered together with God. As we see in, for example, the Tower of Babel, God does not want men to gather together in order to exalt themselves or for self-promotion, but rather his intention has always been to gather men together for his glory and for man's salvation. Gathered together, in other words, in his name. Even in the Old Testament, after Israel's exile, the prophets spoke of restoration. In fact, there's a phrase that they used. They talked about the regathering of God's people in the context that superseded a physical possession. In other words, not a regathering in the land of Israel, but a regathering of Israel. It's important to note the difference. Not a reinstitution of the Israeli borders and all of that, but rather a reconnection of God's people with himself. So no longer taking possession of the land or being observed as a political identity, but rather something far different than that. Isaiah chapter 11, verse 12, for example, it says, And he will lift up a standard for the nations and assemble the banished ones of Israel, and will gather the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. Certainly the Jews are going to be gathered together, the Israelites of every tribe gathered together as one people, but no longer in the land of Israel. He's really talking about the church. This is a prophecy of the church. And that's how they will be gathered together in a spiritual context. We also find the Gentiles. It says, The Lord God who gathers the dispersed of Israel declares, Yet others I will gather to them, to those already gathered. Kind of sounds like what Jesus says in John chapter 10, when he says, I have other sheep, which will also be a part of this fold. In other words, I've gathered together my sheep, but there will be others I will include in that gathering as well. So this gathering is not limited to Israel, and we find in Ephesians 2, verse 15, for example, Paul refers to this gathering as one new man. We're all gathered together as one person, not as one literal person, obviously, but we're gathered together and recognized as one body, and that body, of course, is the body of Christ. Here's a little bit longer passage from Ezekiel 39, verse 27 through 29. God is saying, when I bring them back from the peoples and gather them from the lands of their enemies, then I shall be sanctified through them in the sight of many nations. Then they will know that I am the Lord their God, because I made them go into exile among the nations, and then gathered them again to their own land, and I will leave none of them there any longer. I will not hide my face from them any longer, for I will have poured out my spirit on the house of Israel, declares the Lord. That last phrase there, pouring out his spirit, should raise flags of attention for all of us who are familiar with our New Testament. That comes to us in Acts chapter 2 when we find in Pentecost that the Spirit of God is certainly poured out upon the church, and that is evident through the miracles that begin to be performed there. And so there is a fulfillment 500 years after Ezekiel spoke of one of the most important gatherings in all of history. And the reason we're talking about that right now is because we can be a part of that. We should be a part of that. We should see ourselves as a part of that. So today, if anyone wishes to be gathered together with God, then he must be gathered together in Christ. Paul uses that expression, by the way, in Christ, about 86 times in the New Testament. That's a lot. When you see expressions being used so profusely like that, then you ought to sit up and take notice that that's an important expression. That's something that Paul is using not just repetitively, but rather using to emphasize something extremely important. We're told in 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. Well, that's something that's significant because that's where we are gathered together, is in Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30, it says, by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So even though we were once dead in our sins, and by the way, all of us were once dead in our sins who are now Christians, God made us alive together with Christ. And that's an extremely important thing to notice there, that we are brought together not by our own doing, but by his doing. We are brought together in him, we are brought together by him, and we are brought together for him. Christ is at the center of everything. This should be no surprise to us. Anyone who is a Bible student should see that and know that. But when we talk about being in Christ, we're not talking about being in a physical place because we're in a spiritual context. Just like Israel didn't return to their physical borders, but certainly were gathered together in God for God's purpose, but not in a physical way. We're not talking about in Christ like being in a church building, but rather in a state of redemption, a state of fellowship with God. In essence, gathered together in one body of believers, which we know as Christ's body or Christ's spiritual church. And in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 21 and 22, it says that now all believers will be gathered together or recognized as a holy temple in the Lord, quote, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit, end quote. So here we are, gathered together for a very specific purpose. We take on a very specific form, although the form is not visible, but the form is real nonetheless. We are coming together as a temple, or we're coming together as a body, or we're coming together as a flock, or we're coming together as a singular people. Whatever metaphor works, it always works out the same. We are coming together as one. We're coming together, gathered together, in Christ, by Christ, and for Christ. I haven't told you anything new in this whole lesson. I'm just simply putting things together in a certain package. Okay? This is all evident to any Bible reader that we are gathered together in Christ. But I want you to know, and this is the imploring part of the lesson right here, the practical application. It is impossible to be gathered in Christ unless, of course, we are separated from the world. So the idea here is that we are gathered together in Christ, but that means that we have to come out of another gathering that we once belonged to in order to enter into this holy gathering. And if we refuse to come out of that other gathering, well, then we can't be gathered together with God and the world all at the same time. Just like James says, you know, a fountain doesn't bring forth fresh and bitter water all at once. It's one or the other. And so we need to decide what gathering we're going to be a part of. You need to decide what gathering you're going to be a part of. You say, well, I'm already a Christian. I understand that. And by status, I understand the intent there. But we also need something else. Not just status. We need follow through. Okay? We need endurance. And we need to stay true to what we promised in the first place. So in this passage here, 2 Corinthians 6, verse 14 through chapter 7, verse 1, Paul is asking rhetorically, well, what fellowship do these two things have together? Light and darkness, Satan and Christ, the temple of God, the temple of demons, and so on. Just comparing, really contrasting a number of things. And then after that, he quotes from the Old Testament where God says, come out and be separate. And you might ask yourself, separate from what? And the answer really is, be separate from all those who stand opposed to or really are gathered together against God himself. And this is very relevant to us today. We're not just talking Bible concepts anymore. We're talking about practical application, as I said. So we live in a secular world, and we're being constantly bombarded with secular, godless, humanistic ideas, and that has an effect on us. And we have to choose every day, consciously choose, are we going to ally ourselves or join ourselves to those secular forces and therefore become part of them or identify with them and practice what they practice? Or are we going to consciously choose to identify with another group of people, God's people, who are identified not just as Christians, but most certainly as disciples of the Master? In other words, not just by name, but by their profession, if you will, or their vocation. So when he says, gather together with these people here, it doesn't mean you can't communicate with those people at all. That would be impossible. But rather, do not join in their rebellion. Do not practice their worldliness. Do not embrace their antagonism, their opposition against God. Don't identify with them. Really, what he's saying is don't become them. Because they're gathered together against God, and they're going to suffer the consequences of that illicit gathering. But we can't become part of those people. So this concept of gathering and separation all at once, gathering together for good, but separating us from that which is wicked, that is consistent all throughout Jesus' ministry and throughout his gospel. We can start with this passage right here, where Jesus himself said, he who is not with me is against me. He who does not gather with me scatters. So you're either gathering with Christ, having been gathered together in Christ, or you're doing something else. And there is no third option here. You're not, in between any of these, gathered together with Christ or scattering abroad. You're doing one or the other. I'm doing one or the other. Every one of us here is doing one or the other. Let's look at this just real briefly, some of the ways in which Jesus has expressed this. In Matthew chapter 3, verse 12, says that God will gather the wheat together in his barn, but he will burn the chaff. Well, anyone knows anything about wheat and harvesting of wheat knows that the wheat kernels are what you want to keep because that's what you ground into flour and then make food out of. Okay, or breads and specific kinds of food, I should say. But the chaff is all the husk and the useless part, the unedible part, and that's just burned up because it's just useless to us. Basically, what God is saying, I'm going to keep the righteous souls, but those who are wicked and unbelieving, well, they're going to find a far different end when the judgment comes. Matthew 13, verse 30, very similarly, Jesus' parable of the wheat and the tares. Tares are like weeds that look like wheat when they're young. He says, first gather up the tares or the weeds and bind them in bundles to burn them up, but gather the wheat into my barn. So there's that separation and gathering. Separation from that which is wicked in order to be gathered together with God. It's impossible for you to be gathered with God until you separate yourself. You can't play separation and gathering all at once. It just doesn't work that way. And you need to be realistic about this, just as Jesus wants us to be. Matthew 13, verse 47 and 48, the parable of the dragnet. A dragnet is just a big sweeping net that just catches all kinds of fish from the water. And then when they bring them on the shore, they take the good fish and they keep those, but the bad fish, they get rid of those. And that's exactly what the parable is teaching. There's a separation of the good and the bad, or of the righteous and the wicked, as it is meant to relate to us here. So Matthew 25, verse 32, we see the people of all nations being gathered before the king and then separated in the sheep and goats. So we have a judgment scene which all people, really the church, because they're obviously these are Christians he's talking to by the very fact of what he's talking about. He's gathered all these people together and said, "This, you know, how you treated my own brethren is a reflection of how you treat me or how you regard me." So those people will be gathered together to Christ, who did what he wanted them to do, and the other ones will be separated from him forever. John chapter 15, verse 1 through 6, we have yet another gathering and separation. The fruit will be gathered for the Father. All the fruit-bearing branches will be used by the Father. The useless branches that bear no fruit, they also will be gathered, but for a completely different end. They will be gathered together to be burned. The point with all of this is that in this life, the righteous and the unrighteous all are blended together and are forced to commingle, to cooperate, to work together in order to survive. You go to work with or socialize with just out in society, whether you want to or not. You have to sit down, in the restaurant at Starbucks or the grocery store, wherever you're at. You're with ungodly people. Even if you are trying to be righteous, you're still having to deal with ungodly people, is what we're saying. But in the afterlife, that coexistence is not going to continue. God will gather to himself those who have loved him, those who have served him, those who have worshiped him, but he will gather for destruction those who have opposed him, those who have refused him, those who have rejected his son, and those people will be taken away forever. I don't like that scenario in the sense that I know that there's a lot of people that we know in our lives right now who are going to become part of that destruction there. And there's nothing we can do about it because they simply will not listen. But at the same time, when I say I don't like that, that doesn't mean I'm questioning God's decision in the matter. I think he is just. He is righteous to do all this. The scriptures portray him as absolutely, having the prerogative to make those kinds of decisions. And my responsibility then, as is yours, is to be part of the group that is gathered together with him rather than to bemoan or worry about the group that will be gathered against him. And to do our part as much as possible to convince those who are gathered against him to become part of the other group, those who are gathered with him. Now, whether you are personally gathered together with God or cast aside for destruction is your choice. God tells us that he will finalize the decision, but he doesn't make the decision. So it's extremely personal. No one can make this decision for you, and you can't make that decision for me. I find that extremely liberating and terrifying all at once. It's liberating because I have the freedom to choose. It's terrifying because of the weight of responsibility of the decision that I must make and what that decision requires of me. Hopefully, though, we long to be gathered with our people, not necessarily our relatives and ancestors, but an even better gathering. The Lamb of God and his redeemed, the best company of souls to ever be gathered together, to ever be assembled for all time. But we cannot be with those who are gathered with Christ in the hereafter if we are unconcerned with or indifferent toward those who belong to him in the here and now. And that's what Matthew 25 is all about. If you read that parable there, Jesus says, to these people, you didn't really care about me. And they said, oh, yes, we did, and we certainly would have taken care of you if you were here. And he says, but you had me here amongst you. You had me represented by all of these brothers in need, and you didn't do anything. So that's something to take very seriously, that we've got people in our circles of influence, in our congregations that may be in need, and we need to support those people. I'm not saying support them with money. That may not be what they need, but we need to support them. That's why we come together as congregations, is to take care of one another. You can't be one of those people who say, well, I long to live with the redeemed in eternity, but then show very little interest in the here and now, in those who are in the here and now. Because that defeats your hope there. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1, it says that there's a great cloud of witnesses. Really a gathering of men and women who have been counted among the faithful, but no longer need to exercise faith. And the reason is because they see God. They don't need to have faith in what they see there. What they long for, what they anticipated, what they welcome from a distance here on earth is now theirs in fact. They no longer hope to be gathered with the redeemed. They are the gathering. And if you want to be where they are, you've got to do what they're doing, or what they did, I should say, what we see them doing in Scripture. You've got to follow in their footsteps. If they had to live by faith, no matter what that took, in order to be where they are now, then that's what you've got to do as well. That's what I've got to do. That's what any of us have to do. So if you want what they have, then you've got to do what they did. It's really that adage that you've heard in other contexts there. So if we are faithful, we can be where they are now with Christ in that gathering place. And then we want to end with 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13, which was our scripture reading this evening, which says in essence that in the future, all believers, the living and the dead, will be gathered together in the sky and to always be with the Lord, never to be separated from him. And Paul ends that with comfort one another with these words. So I want to comfort us with these words. I want to comfort you with these words. I don't want you going away here going, oh, there's such a horrible day coming. No, there's a great day coming. There's a day in which you will be gathered with all the saints of all time. But there's something required of you in the meantime. There are responsibilities for you to fulfill. There's things for you to do. And it's not just for someone else to do. Okay? I would love to see this church grow. I hope that you would too. But if this church is going to grow, it's going to take a lot more than just me doing what I'm doing and a lot more than just a handful of us doing what we're doing. It's going to take all of us doing what we need to do, what needs to get done. And your part may be different than mine. I am okay with that. But all of us need to be working together for one purpose. And we're not doing it just to grow churches. We're doing it because it's the right thing to do, because we're looking forward to something better than here. Well, we got to work like we really mean that. We have to act like we really believe that. And that will show in our action. There's another song, an older song. It says, will the circle be unbroken? By and by, Lord, by and by. Whether you are reunited on the other side with your spouse, your family, your friends, your ancestors, all of that is beyond your control. You can't make that happen no matter how much you want it to happen. But whether you are forever united with Christ and the redeemed, whether you are reunited with Christ and the redeemed, that is entirely in your control. You have all the say in the matter. In fact, there's no one that can tell you otherwise. If that is your resolve, there's no one that can tell you otherwise. You will be with him based on your faithfulness, based on God's guarantee of his promise. You will. Therefore, comfort one another once again with these words. I hope those have been words of comfort. I hope that you have found some solace there in the midst of, as we've been saying, this very unstable, volatile, depressing world. There's a lot of light and hope in our faith in Christ, and I hope that you see that. Where are you tonight? Well, that's up to you to determine. I can't determine that for you, but be honest with yourself. Be authentic as well as sincere. If you need to come forward tonight, then do so as we stand and sing the song Bob has selected for us.